Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Well, good morning, Hillcrest. Would you guys show your appreciation for Brother Pat and the team one more time this morning? I'm going to miss Brother Pat. He was cleaning out his office this past week, and our office right across the hall from him. And so when he would be practicing for various assignments that related to singing, he would be singing in his office. And so I got serenaded quite a bit. And so I thought to myself, well, I'm going to have to start paying the man to come into the office to serenade me when I need it. And so we're certainly going to miss Brother Pat. He's going to be gone for a little while, but then he'll be back with us, Lord willing, here in a couple of months. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 today. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I wanted just to draw attention to the fact that the year 2013 was a very important year in my life, because it was in that year that I met, started dating, got engaged to, and then got married to my current wife. My only wife that I know of. I don't have enough money for two wives. And it was actually September 28th of the year 2013 when we got married, which makes today our 12th year anniversary. You know, don't applaud me, applaud the Lord and His grace, and applaud my wife. It started out that year. I had a friend of mine that I worked with, and we were in seminary together. We were studying. And he said to me, it was the first day of that year. We were back into the office from work, from our holidays. And he said, Heath, I think this year is the year you're going to get married. And I said, you're crazy. That makes no sense. I wasn't dating anyone. I wasn't interested in dating anyone. I had no prospects, no potentials, nothing. There's no way, Adam. His name was Adam. That's not going to happen. But Adam obviously is a prophet. He was there in seminary, so I guess he's a prophet, because I did indeed, like I said, meet and eventually marry my wife. You know, everything changed when I met her. I saw her walking across campus one day. I said, hey, who is that mocha skin beauty that I've never seen before? And so it just kind of caught my attention. And then I started asking around. You know, it was a small campus. Hey, I don't know who that is, and I want to know who that is. Who is that? Started asking my friends, and come to find out, she was a new student, originally from El Salvador, just came into Fort Worth where we were studying. And so I kind of worked up the courage to ask her out, spend some time around her in friend groups, and eventually went out on a date. And as we started dating, everything that I had once held as important suddenly became not so important anymore. I got love struck, if you will. I was a student and I loved studying. I was the quintessential Poindexter theology nerd. I loved studying. I would spend hours in the library reading and researching. But all of a sudden, I met someone that was superior and that just became inferior. The friends that I had, I just loved hanging out with my buddies. We would watch ball games. We would play different sports. We would go out on the town. And all of a sudden, I met someone superior, and those buddies, spending time with them, just became inferior. You know, there was a lot of girls at Southwestern Seminary campus, and those girls who, you know, there was quite a few to choose from, and some of them were hot on me. I mean, I don't want to brag or anything, but it's just, you know, it's just the way that it was. There were quite a few that wanted my attention. They wanted to be more than my sister in Christ. But yet, all those girls who I once maybe had looked at as potential spouses, potential wives, potential mates, they just were inferior compared to the superior. I was love struck. And we got married, like I said. We started dating, got engaged, got married. And that's the way you should do it. Young girls, if you're out there and you're wanting to get married, find a guy that'll pursue you. He won't play games. He'll love you. He'll protect you. He'll serve you. He'll put your needs and your wants above his own. And men, young men, if you want to get married, go out and find a girl. Ask her out. Work up the courage. If she says no, okay, there's other fish in the pond. It's okay. But I was blessed that year. And I'm blessed today. And it's with this idea of the superiority versus the inferiority that we come to our text today, Hebrews chapter 8, because thus far, these seven chapters in Hebrew have all been shouting one thing: Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. We see this all across the pages of Hebrews. He has a superior origin. He is a superior servant. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is the servant, and he's also a son. He's superior. He's a superior leader. Joshua was good, but Jesus is better. He's got a superior morality. The old priests of the old covenant, yeah, they would sin, and so they would have to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people, but also their own sin. Jesus is better. He has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet is without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And he's of a superior priestly order. Pastor Jim Carmack talked about that last week in Hebrews chapter 7. Whereas the old covenant priests were of the Aaronic covenant, the Levitical priests, Jesus is superior. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. He is superior. That is the theological thrust of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior. And the application that flows from that is persist. Persist in what is superior. Hold on to what is superior. Don't be foolish and go back to the inferior. You've tasted the superior. You know the superior. You love the superior. Don't go back to the inferior. Persist is the moral of the book of Hebrews, if you want to put it that way. And that is going to be our theme today. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." This is the author's way of saying, listen, everything we've said thus far points to this one truth. We have a superior priest. And because we have a superior high priest, because Christ is superior, continue on in him. And what we're going to see today is that as we continue on in him, we no longer have to grasp at the shadows searching for abundant life. We can instead grip the Savior where we can actually find abundant life. With that said, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word out of Hebrews chapter 8. You follow along silently as I read aloud. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews 8:1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Jesus, it is on this word, your infallible word. It doesn't have an error. Your sufficient word, it helps us to become wise men and women, ready for salvation, ready to meet you. It's an authoritative word. It sits over, it stands over anything that we would hold dear. It's a good word because it tells us of you. It's a timely word because when we need help, we can run to it and you will provide the help we need. So it is upon this word, Lord, we build our lives and we ask you to speak to us. Lord, would you use the clay lips of this preacher to speak eternal words of truth to your people where they can be built up in you, O Christ. That way they can remain persistent in you, O Lord. And Lord, if you do this, Lord, we'll be quick to give you the glory and the honor. We love you, Jesus. We ask you here to bless our time. In Christ's name we all pray, amen. You may be seated. Three things we're gonna see today about Christ, the first of which is that Christ sits on a superior throne. Christ sits on a superior throne. The high priest, the great high priest that we have is a sitting high priest and he is sitting on the throne of God. Now this is interesting because if you were an original reader, if you were reading this as in the original audience, if you were enraptured and enveloped in the Jewish occultic system, the Jewish milieu of the day, then what you're going to see is you're going to read that and you're going to be shocked. You're going to be surprised. How can it be that a high priest, that a priest is sitting? Because a priest could not do his work while sitting. Think of the life of a priest, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. All you do is receive the sacrifices that people would bring to atone for their sins, to wash over their sins. Gifts and sacrifices would be brought. And the more that you would go and you would receive those sacrifices and you would take them back into the holy place and you would offer them up, as soon as that one went up, another sin was coming. Another lamb was coming. Another bull was coming. Another goat was coming. Another wave offering was coming, or another grain offering was coming. So it was day in, day out. You had no time to sit down. Think for some of you that are elementary school teachers, you don't have time to sit down when you're at school, do you? No, you can't sit down. You've got all these rugrats you got to take care of. No, you can't sit down. And a priest, he couldn't sit down either. There was too much to do, sin after sin, sacrifice after sacrifice needed to be addressed and dealt with. So a priest couldn't sit. So this would have been a very strange thing for the author to write. But a priest also can't sit in the presence of God. Think of the one day of the year that the high priest could go into, not the holy place, but the most holy place. The place where God was represented to dwell. It was his footstool here on earth. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, with a mercy seat right there, with a golden slab over the top of it. And there on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in. But when he parted the curtain, he would walk in. Do you think there was a chair for him to sit in? No, there wasn't a chair for him to sit in. The only place, if he wanted to sit, would have been on the mercy seat. Oh, and how offensive, how blasphemous would it have been for a priest to sit on the mercy seat of God? He would have been obliterated. He'd have been killed immediately for his blasphemous act. There was no place to kneel. There was no place to sit. There was no place to lean against. All he had to do, and he wanted to do it very quickly, was to go into the most holy place to offer up that day of atonement sacrifice so that he could do his job and he could get out and atone for the sins of the people of Israel. There was no place to sit. But it's different with Jesus. Christ, he came down to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He didn't stay dead on the cross. He was raised up from the grave, as it says in Romans chapter 10. God raised him up. And he walked around for 40 some odd days, hobnobbing with everybody. And then he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, there he sat down. He didn't kneel. He didn't lean. He didn't stand. He sat down. Can't you see him sitting down? I can see him walking into heaven. Did you guys see Friday night that football game, Virginia Tech and Florida State? Did you see that game? Overtime, double overtime. And what was interesting to me was that as soon as the guy made the interception, everyone just rushed the field. And I thought, that poor receiver for Florida State, I mean, he's dead under that pile somewhere. I mean, goodness gracious, help that man up. That's what happened when Jesus waltzed into heaven. He waltzed into heaven, he parted back those gates, and everybody rushed to him. And they said, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. He's done what he's been sent to do, and he's back with us. And they picked him up on his shoulders, all those heavenly hosts. And they waltzed him down to the throne of God himself. And there God said, sit, my son. Your job is complete. You have made atonement for your people. They are now free from their sins. He's sitting down. And the sitting down there represents completion. There is no sacrifice left to be made. There is nothing more that you could do. There is nothing more that he could do. There is nothing more that any one of us could ever do to add to the sacrifice of Jesus. It's complete. That's why we don't walk around with crosses with Jesus on it in the Protestant tradition, because we believe that Jesus is no longer being crucified. In any sort of way, he sat down. He cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," is what he cried out. And when God said, sit at my right hand, that was God the Father's way of saying, yes, it is finished. Sit down. That's where he is. He is sitting on a superior throne. But brother and sister, don't be mistaken. Just because he's sitting on a throne doesn't mean he's not working. You know, it's hard sometimes to work when you're sitting. I tell that to my sons all the time. Hey guys, I ask you to do something. You're supposed to be working. Why are you sitting? You can't sit and work at the same time. Well, Jesus can. He's sitting, but he's also working. Look with me at verse number 2. Verse 2 says, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, he is sitting on a superior throne. But number 2, Christ serves from a superior role. He's sitting, but he's serving. Now, he's not serving as a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been completed. He's serving as a minister. He's serving as a mediator. He's serving us. The way in which we get this idea, this theological conception that Jesus is serving us, is it's really littered all across the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. But here in verse 2, the author uses a very interesting word. It says Jesus is a minister in the holy places. That word minister right there, circle that, underline that, mark that, key that. That word minister there simply means a servant. Someone who waits on you or serves you. Yesterday, my wife and I, we enjoyed the day away. We went over to Fairhope and gallivanted over there and spent most of our money on some clothes for my wife over there. And then we decided to get lunch. And wow, things are expensive out there when you go out to eat. But we went over to a restaurant here in town. We got drove back over, and we sat down, and we had a wonderful server. Andy was his name. Did a good job. I don't know if Andy's listening today. If Andy, if you're out there, you did a good job, sir. Thank you. Andy did a good job. He served us. We sat down. He was very polite, very attentive. He made sure that we have everything we need, refilling our drinks. He wasn't too overbearing. You know, some servers are too overbearing, and you can't have a conversation because they're butting in all the time. And some servers are aloof. You know, they never come around. You're thinking, my goodness, where is that guy? Where is that guy? Have they died back there? He was perfect. He just did a phenomenal job, Andy did. That's what that word right there means, a minister, a servant. If you follow European politics, they'll use this word as it refers to some of their positions in the federal government. We in our federal government, our cabinet in the executive branch, we use the term secretary, secretary of state, secretary of defense, secretary of this, secretary of that. Over in Europe, a lot of times you'll see the term or the designation minister. It's the minister of the exterior, the minister of the interior, the minister of economy or whatever that might be. They're there in theory to serve the people. They're servants. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is serving us, and he's serving us in the true tent that the Lord set up, as opposed to the old tent that man set up. The tent that man set up is a reference there to the old covenant and to the old tabernacle. These were the things that God commanded for his people to do. It was that tabernacle that they were commanded to build, to construct, to erect. And what they would do is when they were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, they would come to a place and that sun would set still, or that cloud would set still, that fire would set still. They would take the tabernacle and they would take its parts and they would begin to construct it and they would build it. And there they would offer and they would work and they would do the priestly activities of the Levites. And then when the Lord said, okay, it's time to move out, let's go over here, they would take it all down. And so it was being built up and torn down, built up and torn down, built up and torn down. That's the old tent that man built. And God was the one that commanded man to do that. But that tent, although it was holy, it was only holy because it pointed to something greater. It was an earthly tent that pointed to a celestial or a heavenly reality. This tent on earth was a shadow of the things that were of the substance in heaven. And Stephen reminds us of that, doesn't he, in Acts? Doesn't he say the Lord doesn't dwell in the tents made by human hands? No, the Lord couldn't fit in that. He couldn't squeeze himself into that little tabernacle. Yes, it was beautiful. Yes, it was majestic. Yes, it was wonderful in various types of ways. But it was only a shadow of something far, far greater. Verse 5 talks about this. It says, they, the priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. This was something that God had commanded Moses and the Levites to do. This wasn't a form of disobedience. It wasn't like the golden calf incident. We were talking about that earlier in Connect Group. This wasn't like the golden calf incident where they were doing something illicit or illegal, something that was immoral or unethical. No, this was something that God wanted them to do. So the shadow had a purpose. The shadow served a purpose, but the issue was when the substance in Jesus Christ came and then he sat down in the glory of heaven, when the substance arrived, the shadow no longer had a purpose. The shadow no longer served a purpose. There was no purpose for it to serve because the king had come. He was superior in all ways, and he's sat down in the real heaven, in the authentic tent that the Lord sets up, where the Lord dwells. And because it doesn't serve a purpose anymore, it doesn't exist anymore. You know, there's debates as to when the book of Hebrews was written. Some say it's before AD 70. Some say it's after AD 70. I believe it was written before AD 70 because AD 70 was in a very important year. And I would imagine that it would be in the book, somewhere referenced because of the subject matter of Hebrews. And so it's interesting to me that just not too far gone after this book was written and it began to be circulated around the ancient world, that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Romans came in, they ransacked Jerusalem, they destroyed it, they burned everything there, and they burned the temple. The temple is no longer there. And without a temple, what can you not do? You can't offer sacrifices. And so since AD 70, the Jewish people have not been able to obey the first five books of the Bible insofar as the sacrificial system goes. Why? Because there's no temple. When Jewish people get together on Shabbat, on Sabbath, on Saturday, they go to synagogue, but they don't offer sacrifices. Why? Because the sacrificial system is no longer needed. There's been a superior sacrifice. There's been a superior Savior that's been offered, and his name is Jesus. And he sits on a superior throne, and he serves from a superior role. But number three, notice, he secures with a superior promise. Christ secures with a superior promise. He's there in heaven. He's sitting down, completed the work assigned to him to atone for the sins of man. He's serving us. He's ministering on our behalf, working for our good. There's no longer a need for the old because the new has come. But he also secures with a superior promise. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ secures with a superior promise. Now, there's two concepts I want you to catch in verse 6. Two concepts. Concept number one is the fact that Christ mediates. Christ mediates. If you ever turned on SportsCenter or opened up one of your Fox Sports app or whatever it may be, and you hear and you see your favorite baseball player, and so has entered into mediation. What does that mean? Well, he and his boss can't come to an agreement on how much he thinks he should get paid. And so a mediator sits down, an independent third party that sits between two opposing sides, and the mediator works out, cuts out, deals out an agreement where both sides that are on opposing opposite ends of the table can be brought together. That's the role of a mediator. This word mediator, or translated as mediation or mediator in verse 6, it's the Greek word mestises. Mestises occurs six times in the New Testament. Two times in Galatians, one time in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and then three times in the book of Hebrews. And almost all of those occurrences, four out of the six occurrences, the mediator is Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, all of the times that the word is mentioned, the mediator is Christ. And he's always mediating between two parties based off of the conception of what we call the new covenant. That's the second thing I want you to notice about this verse. You've got the fact that Christ mediates, but he is mediating a new covenant. Some of you biblical scholars, when I use the phrase new covenant, your mind automatically goes to what book? Jeremiah. What chapter? Chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That's where Jeremiah, in the midst of all of his prophecy, all of the judgment that was going to come upon Israel, there, in the midst of the judgment, there is this one shining diamond, one truth of one beauty right there in the midst of it all. And it's the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with my people. I will write my law on their hearts. I will remember their sins no more. It's the new covenant. And this new covenant is described here in verse 6 as more excellent. Underline that phrase, more excellent. It's described using the term better. Two times we see the term better. It's more excellent. It's better. Hence, it's superior. This sentence right here in verse 6 is three clauses. And each clause begins with this phrase, more excellent, better, and better. So what marks the new covenant is the fact that it is indeed better. And the reason that it's better is because the promises which come from the covenant are better. The promises of the new covenant are far greater than the promises of the old covenant. Now, that's going to be Pastor Jim's assignment next week, to talk about how the new covenant is better. And I trust that he will do a great job, and I commend him to the task. So I don't want to step on his toes. He's the boss man. I don't want to step on his toes. But what I do simply want to do is just point out two aspects of the new covenant, two promises of the new covenant that are better. The first of which is that the new covenant offers a promise of eternal life. Hebrews 8:12 says, listen, in the new covenant, I, God, will remember their sins no more. And because our sins are remembered no more, we can be given eternal life. Listen, friend, if you try to get into heaven and you still have sin on you, you're going to be stopped. No admittance to those who have sin in their bodies, sin in their souls, sin in their lives. It's only those, because of the blood of Christ being poured on them, that God will say, I will remember your sin no more. Welcome into paradise, my good and faithful servant. So we have eternal life, but we also have abundant life. That's the second promise of the new covenant. Eternal life and abundant life. Hebrews 8:10 says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. And we know from the Old Testament that anytime the law of God is put on our heart, anytime we meditate on the law day and night, anytime we do what the law requires, we will have a successful life. We will have a prosperous life. We will succeed in what the Lord calls us to do. In other words, we will have an abundant life. And doesn't he echo this when he comes? He says, listen, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. There's a promise of abundant life. And so what we have here is we have the greatest superior Christ, who is seated on a superior throne. He is serving from a superior role. He is serving a superior role, and he is securing us with a superior promise. And here's where that truth intersects with our lives. There are those of us that we have tasted, that we have gripped, not the shadows, but the substance. We have confessed that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And there we have found abundant life. But like the first audience that received the book of Hebrews, we're grabbing over here, but we're looking back over there. And the temptation is we look and we begin to grasp at shadows instead of gripping to the Savior. This is a pastoral concern I have. It's probably, if you were to ask me, Heath, what is the most persistent pastoral concern that you have for Hillcrest? It would be this concern, and not just Hillcrest, but churches in general. It would be this, that we are not grasping the Savior, we are grasping at shadows for abundant life. And you think, well, Heath, why is that a concern for you? Why are you nervous about it? Why are you worried about that? You know, none of us here are asking that we erect an altar here so that we can begin to offer sacrifices. But I don't think I've gotten an email saying, hey, Pastor Heath, I think so that I can have a better, more fulfilling spiritual life, we need to start offering sacrifices again. Hey Heath, could you and the Hillcrest pastors, could you begin to wear and to dress yourself in the priestly vestments? Because I think that would make my spiritual life better. I've never heard that. No one's walking around with make the temple great again hat on, right? No one's saying that. No one is saying we need to go back to the old covenant. But what we are saying, and what we do end up doing, is we go back to the shadows. No, it's not the old covenant shadow, but there are other shadows in our lives. A shadow is just simply anything that God gives us, a blessing, a gift that God gives us for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to reflect back onto him something far more substantial, far more substantive, far more glorious, far more beautiful. And instead of looking at him, the giver of the shadow, we look at the shadow. We don't look and get abundant life from him. We look at what he gives. And this is something we all do. This is something that we're all tempted with. For them, it was the old covenant. It's not that for us, but we have other things. For example, some of the shadows that we look to and we grasp at for abundant life, for joy and happiness and peace, something like material comforts come to mind. We want to buy more things. We want to invest in more things. We want to spend. We want to go in debt, even if it means going in debt. We want to live above our means. We want to keep up with the Joneses because if I just get a little more, I'll be happy. Bigger house. Bigger car. Bigger boat. Hey, look at that. That guy has that. Let me get that. Oh, she's got that. Oh, I need to have that. Once I have that, I'll be happy. I'll have abundant life. And what we're doing is we're not gripping the Savior. We're grasping at shadows. Think about career advancement, career achievement, something that is certainly, we would all agree, I would hope, is a good gift from God. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to advance in your career. But the problem becomes when you begin to grasp at the shadows of a career advancement, a raise, a promotion, so that you have abundant life. And so what you end up doing is you begin to work, and you begin to work, and you begin to work. And the work-life balance that God speaks about clearly in Scripture, you disregard that because all you're doing is going to hustle. And you begin to stab colleagues in the back and you begin to throw them under the bus so that you can get the next thing. You can have the next promotion. You can have the career advancement. You're grasping at shadows. What about entertainment and comfort? We spend all day doom scrolling. When has doom scrolling ever given you abundant life? We put iPads and video games in front of our kids, and they don't just play for a little bit of time, they play end on end on end on end. And they're happy while they're playing it, but what happens as soon as you take it away? World War III. What are they doing right there? They're grasping at shadows. They've got in their heart etched a desire to grip to the Savior, but they're grasping at shadows because it's all about entertainment. It's all about being comfortable. What about cultural Christianity? I love cultural Christianity. You might be surprised at that, but I do. I want to create a culture of Christianity in my home. I want a culture of Christianity here at Hillcrest. I want a culture of Christianity in Pensacola. We pray. We're going to pray Wednesday, One Cry Wednesday coming up. We're going to pray for a culture that lifts up Christ. But that's a little different than say, you know what, if I just check all these boxes, if I serve in this role, and if I attend the church this many times, and if I give this percentage of my income, and I do this, and I do that, and I do this, and I do that, then I will have abundant life. You're just grasping at shadows instead of gripping the Savior. What about family? What about friendships? What about relationships? I think we would all agree they're good things. But when we take them and we try to squeeze out of them abundant life, what we end up doing is squeezing the person to death. How many times have we seen a spouse squeeze their spouse to death, trying to get abundant life out from them, but they can't get it because they're going to the shadows to find something they can only get in the substance. They're not gripping the King. They're not gripping the superior Savior. They're grasping at shadows. And have you ever tried to touch a shadow? Have you ever tried to grab a shadow, and what comes in your fist? Just a bunch of nothingness. We can't forget where abundant life comes from. It doesn't come in the shadow. It comes in the Savior. We can't forget it was there at Calvary's cross where our burden rolled away. It's at the cross where we became happy. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart, it rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. Are you happy? Is your life noted by happiness? Do you have joy in your life, friend? If you don't, it's because you're grasping at shadows. And I'm here to lovingly tell you, stop and grip the Savior. Grip your Savior who is seated on a throne. He is serving you. He has secured a glorious promise of abundant life. Grip the Savior. Grip him today.